Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in front of you in the basket. You can use that. We'll be on page 853 in the hard black Bible in front, in the front seat basket that you can use. But Mark chapter 15 is where we're at this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 39 through 47. Well, it seems like for quite some time now, we have kind of been in this same scene in Mark where Jesus is being abused and beaten and mocked. And obviously, last week we covered the death of Jesus. We spent a number of weeks looking at the suffering and the death of Jesus. And we've talked about a lot of what this event, which is the epicenter of the gospel, what this event provides for us individually. Talked about the substitutionary work of Jesus that on the cross brings multiple trades that take place. Jesus gives something of his own to his people and in turn takes something from his people and puts upon himself. He trades things. It's what theologians call substitutionary atonement. Or what Martin Luther has coined, the great exchange. Jesus, for example, trades his name for our shame. He takes our shame due us because of our sin upon himself, and he gives us his good name. He trades his life for our death. Sin, if you know the Roman road, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death, both instantaneously spiritual death to our souls, but also physical death. But Jesus makes a trade. He gives his life, his eternal life, in exchange for our death. He also trades his relationship with the Father for our separation from the Father. And all of these things are true and wonderful, and we have talked about them for the last few weeks. But there is a danger in over-individualizing faith. And that danger is because our faith, while personal, is not individual, but rather communal. So Jesus didn't just die for you or for me. Jesus died for his people, the church. And the gospel doesn't create individual Christians. No, it creates the church. And we see that clearly in this morning's passage. This morning, we're going to see in this passage the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christianity, and how it creates people who are diverse in so many ways. People who in any other arena of life would never unite. And yet through the gospel, they become unified and they become a family. So let's pray and then dive into Mark 15. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this text that we find ourselves in that speak of your family and how the gospel, how your death on the cross, your sacrifice made, purchases not just individual faith, but it purchases a family, the church. So help us to see that this morning. Help us to see with clarity, with understanding, with wisdom that only your Spirit can bring. We ask that you would illuminate this text for us to hear, that we would be changed and transformed because of it, and that our lives would be made new. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see three people in this scene, in this story where we're at. And we're going to look at these three people that the death of Jesus brings together in this passage. You have the Roman centurion, who is a Gentile Greek pagan. You also have the women who will stay with Jesus throughout this time. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, the religious council. He's a Pharisee. Women, pagans, and Pharisees, three groups of people who in this first century Palestine culture do not hang out together usually. And yet something has brought them together. And so first, we're going to see the centurion. Verse 39. Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So if you remember, we have been working through the book of Mark. Really, the last 2 months we have spent that time in the Passover week, the 7 days leading up to this event, the death of Jesus Christ. He has been unfairly and unjustly accused, been brought through an unjust trial, a false, fake, law-breaking trial. He has been found guilty of what he is innocent of. He has been beaten, mocked, shamed, tortured, and now hung on a cross to die. And as we read in verse 39, he breathed his last breath. He is now dead. And a Roman centurion was at the scene to witness this. Every time at a crucifixion, the Romans were the ones who instituted crucifixion. They were the law of the land. They controlled everything, so they were the only ones legally allowed to institute the death penalty, even though this was Israel, even though this was Jerusalem, even though this was the people of God's land at the time, not technically because the Romans had occupied it. The Romans were the only ones who could institute death and crucifixion and capital punishment. And so they do that here. And in so doing, they would always have centurions present to make sure the prisoner was dead, to oversee the execution. And we have this centurion here who gives credence to his death. He sees that he has died. And while this seems simple and ordinary, typical of every crucifixion in first century, as we dig in, we'll see that it's rather extraordinary. We read that as soon as Jesus breathed his last breath and died, this Roman centurion confessed Jesus as the Christ. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God, the Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh." And this Roman centurion came to faith in Christ. Now, this is extraordinary for a number of reasons. First of all, we're so used to professing Jesus as Lord. We're the vast majority of us in this room are Christians. If not Christians, we are well accustomed to church, and we hear that language often. But this is extraordinary because, first of all, outside of Peter, the Apostle Peter, found in Mark chapter 8, no one, none of the other disciples, has made the connection and confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. And in fact, it's what he is being crucified for claiming that he is the Son of God. And the fact that the second person in all the Gospels to do this was a Roman, Gentile, pagan, tells us something. That God has made the gospel open and available to all people. God is not discriminatory to who the gospel goes to. It is wide open. And not only was this person a Gentile, a Greek, a non-Jew, but he was a Roman centurion soldier. Meaning he wasn't just a normal soldier. Centurions were an elite class of soldiers. and they would command a whole legion of soldiers. If you remember, what, 2-3 weeks ago when we talked about the whole legion of soldiers being brought in to mock Jesus, 600 soldiers, a centurion would oversee a legion. Centurions were the front lines of warfare. They were the first to engage on the battle lines, both as an example of the courage that these men had displayed to earn them the title of centurion, but also to set the tone for the battle and the war that was at hand because of their skill in weaponry and fighting. An excerpt from Vesigius' treatise on Roman warfare describes the necessary requirements for a centurion as follows. The centurion is the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, this man is chosen for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising, keeping proper discipline amongst his soldiers, obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their arms constantly rubbed and bright. In other words, in order to be a centurion soldier, you needed to be big, strong, intelligent, disciplined, hit the gym every day, skilled in battle, devoid of emotion, have an unquestionable obedience in following orders of commands, not too talkative, display a leadership quality amongst the other soldiers, keep yourself bathed and clean, well-dressed, and constantly have your muscles looking big, veiny, and bright for some reason. That's a centurion. And so you have this elite soldier, a Navy SEAL type, who is a part of one of the nastiest and most evil militaristic regimes society has ever known in the known world. If you have any world history knowledge of the Romans and their military practices, they were evil. You think modern day terrorism is nasty? It is. But the Romans were worse. And you have this man as a leader, a part of this army. This man killed for a living. It would not be a stretch to say that this man has witnessed thousands of deaths and has also participated in the murder of hundreds. He has seen war and violence that we cannot imagine firsthand. He has tasted it. He has smelled it. He has seen it. He has touched it. And he's Greek. He's a pagan, meaning he's an idol worshiper. He did not grow up worshiping the one true God. He gives religious lip service to Rome, to Rome's many gods, and to its Caesar. So he is living a life the way he wants to live a life. He's trampling on the moral law of God. And so religiously and morally, he's bankrupt. And yet, the gospel penetrates that man's heart. And he's changed. And he confesses this Jesus as Christ, as the Son of God. He's given a new heart. He's made new. And Jesus on the cross accomplished that. To where now, he is able to confess Jesus as God and Messiah. So there's the pagan. Morally bankrupt, violent Roman centurion. Next we see the women, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark gives us the name of at least two women who were at the scene of the cross, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. And along with these two women, it says that there were a number of other women present. But the ones who are named here in this text, Mary and Mary, have both had previous interactions with Jesus. They were both followers of Jesus, and they had both been healed by Jesus during his earthly ministry. And once again, we see the uniqueness of the gospel and Christianity on display due to the fact that these women were present and hold such a prominent part of the crucifixion witness account. If you know anything about first century Palestinian culture, much like 21st century Middle Eastern culture, it has not changed much. Women had no power. And not only did they not only have any power, but they were marginalized beyond belief. Women were viewed as property in this culture. In both Jewish and Roman culture and jurisprudence, women's testimony had no legal status in any setting. Their evidence could not be brought into court. It was dismissible. Their testimony had no legal credibility whatsoever. And this was because there was a universal understanding across all cultures of the ancient world in first century. They all agreed that women were inferior, that they were unreliable. Women were second-class, third-class citizens, just slightly above slaves, if not equal to them. This was the view of women in first century Palestinian culture and in some cultures still today. And yet the gospel and Jesus gives honor, a name, worth, and value to them. And in fact, this is one of the ideas used in apologetics to prove the reliability of the gospel and the Bible. Because who in their right mind, if they wanted to make up a story about a Jesus and a Messiah, would then turn and proof text this with women's accounts? Because again, in that culture, women had no credibility of any type of witness. And yet Jesus gives credibility to those our society would deem uncredible. Unincredible. I don't know the word I'm trying to say. Lacking credibility. Jesus in the gospel gives honor, worth, value to those who society says has no worth, has no value, should not be honored, and is outcast. To those whom society deems less than, to the immigrant, the refugees, the terrorists. The gospel transcends our cultural sensibilities and gives grace to those who our society views as not deserving of grace. And yet that's exactly how the gospel works. Grace does go to those who are not deserving of it. And that's why you and I have received grace, because foundational to the idea of grace is you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And yet, God values, esteems, lifts high those whom our society presses down, subjugates, and deems low. And then lastly, we see the Pharisee. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoned the centurion, and he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Here's what we learn about Joseph. First of all, Joseph was prominent. That's a word that means power. We also know from Matthew's gospel that he was very rich and wealthy, which is really kind of implied here anyways. But what we learn from John's gospel, the book of John, is really special about this account. John tells us Joseph of Arimathea was a friend of Nicodemus. If you don't know, Nicodemus was a part of that famous John chapter 3 passage where Jesus said, one must be born again to enter the kingdom. That's Nicodemus that Jesus is talking to in that passage. And so Nicodemus, like Joseph, was a member, as it states here in verse 43, of the ruling council. He was wealthy. And as a member of the ruling council, it meant that he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the religious party and religious leaders that were Old Testament believing, Bible believing, really doctrinally orthodox, and extremely moral and ethical people. Joseph was a Pharisee and was the one who buried Jesus' body. That's what John tells us. And if you think about what it means to bury someone, while we all dread that day when we have to bury a loved one, is the last act of honor and humility that we can give to that person. And when you think about what that means in doing this, and who it is that is doing it, Joseph, the consummate insider, he's a man, which gives him upper level status already in this culture. He's an aristocrat, politician, wealthy, respected religious and political leader. He is in the ultimate inner ring of the society in which Jesus finds himself here. And the gospel has transformed this man to the point where he is now using his power as a member of the Sanhedrin, his wealth, to go and get the body of Jesus. Says it took great courage because he's using his power and his position to do the right thing, even though he is jeopardizing his power and position by doing so. He's risking the loss of everything. His wealth, well, his status as a religious leader, therefore his status in society, therefore his wealth, therefore his name, his family's honor, everything he's risking. And not only that, but he is displaying a humility that is unbeknownst to a member of the Sanhedrin, let alone a man. Or unbeknownst to a man, let alone a member of the Sanhedrin. Because in ancient times in Palestine, when a person died and was being buried, what they did was they washed the body, they wrapped it in linen, and then they anointed it with spices and perfume. And we read that that is exactly what is happening here in verse 46. It was a simple act of love and humility done by Joseph. And it was the final act of devotion towards a loved one. But it was dirty. And not only was it dirty to just do this with any normal corpse, it was extremely dirty to do it to one that had been crucified, and crucified in the manner in which Jesus was crucified. To take down a dead body from the cross, a cadaver that had been beaten like Jesus. Remember, beaten beyond recognizability as a human. Where guts are spilling out. This was an incredibly stomach-turning, loathsome, dirty, awful job at this point. And who was it that was doing it? Joseph, a man, a member of the Sanhedrin. In that society, it was a woman's job, or maybe a slave. And as we read in this text, Joseph had not only Mary and Mary available, but many other women who had followed Jesus, as it says. He had the opportunity to say, I'm a man, you woman, you come do this. But he doesn't do that. He humbles himself. Joseph here, in this society, does this. In a society in which this was a woman's or slave's job, men certainly didn't do it, and certainly not prominent men like Joseph, but yet here he is taking Jesus' body down from the cross and Himself washing it and wrapping it and anointing it with oil and perfume. The cross had transformed a religious, moral, outwardly ethical man in Joseph of Arimathea to do what their society said was not what you would do as a man and as a religious man. So what does all this teach us when we see these different characters here participating in ways in which you would think they wouldn't participate? It teaches us that the gospel doesn't just save individuals, it creates the church. A unique, diverse people who you would never think would associate but now do, all because of Jesus and the cross. The gospel brings together a pagan, rough, militaristic Roman, along with the extremely moral, wealthy, religious Jew who by culture was to hate the Romans. They took their land. And as well, it includes the women, the socially outcast, the third class members of society. This is the church. This is the church. And see, we often think the church is a building. The church is not a building. It's a people, but it's not just a random group of people. No, the church is a blood-bought people initiated by God, founded on the confession of the apostles and the word of God, led by elders, served by deacons, ministered through its members, empowered by the Holy Spirit, proclaiming to each other the good news of the gospel, and to the world the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore we are attacking the gates of hell together. That's the church, and that's what the cross has purchased. And this is why we can be one family from every nation, every tribe, every people group, and every language. This is why we can be united together across all socioeconomic levels, and united together across all types of jobs or skills or passions or political views or party affiliations or social views, because the glory of Christ is the foundation of our unity and nothing else is. What honors God and promotes His glory is when we come together in unity. And so if our desire is to please God, He wants us to actually unite with one another, love one another, and like one another. And of course, as I am sure you have all experienced, it's a messy deal. It's a messy deal not only because we're different, the fact that we don't all hold the same views socially, politically, economically, but also the fact that each one of us is sinful. And because of that, we oftentimes do not unite, do not love or express care towards one another like the Bible calls us to. But regardless of that, God's call on you, if you are a Christian, if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you have repented of your sins, if you have done that, you have a call now placed on your life, and that is to give yourself to Jesus and to give yourself to His church. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I've quoted this before, but it's a wonderful quote. He says, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony of God would be lost to the world." Spurgeon characterizes, as imperfect and spoiled as the church is, it is the dearest place on earth for those who would confess Christ. And it's interesting that that phrase, the dearest place on earth, is actually being pulled from a confession that we are, the church, an imperfect people. So it should be no surprise to you that there will be disappointment and hurt in the church, because there are a lot of sinners involved in the church. And so I want you to hear this, and I want you to please understand this. The church will, if not already, at some point, hurt you. And there are legitimate hurts and legitimate sorrows that I don't want to diminish. But when that happens, we don't push away from the table when you get hurt. That's not the gospel. That's the world's worldview. As long as you're good to me, I'll be good to you. But the second you inflict any type of hurt, heartache, sorrow, pain, discomfort, or you ask of me more than I want to give, I'm done with you. That's not the gospel. That's anti-gospel. The gospel says no matter what, no matter what, I'm with you. Even when the church hurts you. In this church, Riata, we're no different. We will disappoint you. I've said this before. If we haven't yet, just give us some more time. It'll happen. We'll get there with you, I promise. We'll let you down. I still haven't finished preaching. So the church is an imperfect people. But I would remind you, so is the world. So is your neighbor. So is your family. So are your non-Christian friends. And we cannot act as if the world hasn't hurt us. So often, we're ready to forgive everyone else but the church. I saw this quote on Twitter this week. Pastor, I'm going to support my favorite football team, even if I hate the coach, even if the program is corrupt, and even if they lose every single game. But if this church does one single thing that I disagree with or lets me down in any way, I'm out of here. And if we're honest, I think that's our heart. We are so willing to give acceptance, forgiveness, credibility to other things, such as our favorite college football team, or our favorite professional football or basketball team, or our favorite company, or our favorite clothing line. But the second the church steps on our toes, we're ready to go out the door. And I wonder if that's because maybe whatever it is you're willing to love unconditionally is your idol. Maybe whatever it is that you find yourself more willing to forgive and let slide is what you love more than Jesus. If we're honest, that's our heart. We tend to overlook our sin, but we want to really hold on to the sin and wounds that others inflict upon us. But do you want to know how to overcome that? Think of what Jesus did for you despite you. Think about what Jesus did for you despite you, despite what you've done to Him, despite who you are. Tim Keller says, the more you rejoice in your forgiveness, the quicker you will be to forgive others. The more you rejoice in your own forgiveness, the more you think about how much God has forgiven of you, all the nasty thoughts and actions that you've done towards others or that you've had, they're forgiven. God has wiped them clean. And the more you are thankful and rejoicing over that, the more you, and quicker you will be able to let others' sin towards you slide. A person who has been forgiven much will forgive much. That's Scripture. That's Matthew. And as someone who has been forgiven by Jesus, you have been forgiven of much. Jesus died, and He purchased Himself the church. Yes, she is imperfect, but she is still dear to the Christian. And this is why we take the gathered church seriously, why Sunday mornings are serious. And to go to a church but not belong to a church is really of no value to you, and it gives into this culture that we live in of commitment failure. Our society is about as non-committal as you can imagine. And if you're here saying what God wants of me is to just simply love Him, I would say no. He has called you to love Him, yes, but also to love one another in the church. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, you will see the phrase one another 59 times. Love one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Give to one another. Why? Because you are called to do so. And secondly, it is in those moments that God's love and care for you are expressed most tangibly. Do you know where God most tangibly meets you in your needs? With His church, His body, His people, His hands and His feet. And anyone who has fallen on any difficult time that has been plugged into the church knows this to be true. If you're a member of a solid, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting church and you get sick, watch what happens. They're going to be in your hospital rooms. They're going to be bringing meals to your house. They're going to be driving your kids to school. They're going to be mowing your lawns, because that's what the church does. And do you know what's happening in those moments? God is displaying His love for you in a tangible way through His church. And the gospel is the only thing in the world that creates this kind of community. The cross is the only thing that can bring all kinds of different people together. The religiously moral, the outcasts of society, and the non-religious secular humanists together, family. D.A. Carson said, "Ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is rather made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. No, Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe Him a common allegiance. And in light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus Himself, they commit themselves to doing what He says, and He commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." What he's saying here is that it is not natural for us as people to come together, as those who are of different races in this room, are of those who are of different socioeconomic levels in this room, of those of us who hold to political disagreements in this room, Democrats, Republicans, socialists, of those who hold to differing views on education, but is brought together, made friends by the gospel, and are called to love one another. So do you see how the Christian church is filled with people who would otherwise, apart from the gospel, never give each other the time of day? I mean, outside of the gospel, I'd never hang out with John. Ever. But because of the gospel, it brings us together. And the more you understand the gospel, the more we corporately understand the gospel, the more we're going to be bringing people together here who otherwise wouldn't like each other, who otherwise wouldn't fit into the molds we think they ought to fit into, who wouldn't want to have anything to do with one another. And it's still tough, because even though your Christianity makes you more like people of other races, other classes, other politics, other vocations, it's still hard. But that's exactly what the cross and this passage shows us. It brings those who you would think ought never be together, together. The church, a family. Let's pray. God, thank you that your cross has purchased so much for us. Both, and yes, individually, and amen, we say to that, salvation, a name, righteousness, new standing, a new heart, eternal life, all those things, Lord, but it has bought a people, the church. And what a wonderful thought that you didn't just save individuals to then be left alone and fend for themselves in this nasty world, but you bought a family to be together, to love one another, and to both be a blessing and be blessed in this world. And so, Father, we ask that you would make this clear to us, that the implications and applications of that truth are to be involved with the church, meaning that we are involved with one another, that we are involved in one another's lives. We are living out those 59 one another's. We are loving one another, serving one another, praying for one another. But this includes a semblance of humility needed, to where we are made vulnerable by sharing our needs, by sharing our failures, our prayer requests, our embarrasses, our shame, so that we can pray appropriately. God, help us to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.